Get on with our study tonight. We have spent the last 3 weeks on these Wednesday studies looking at the doctrine, the battle for your mind, the battle for your mind. And we are basing this series out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, and notice verse 3, 4, and 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, 4, and 5. And notice what it says here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we pray especially as we look at the mind of Christ tonight that we would appreciate his walk of faith, his trusting your word, and therefore that we see, that we would see how come it is that we can and should just rest in him. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we've spent 3 weeks so far looking at the doctrine of the mind and specifically the battle for our mind. And last time we mentioned on a couple of occasions the fact that the Apostle Paul says we have the mind of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Notice what it says here, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Start with me, if you would, at verse 14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We mentioned, I think, two or three times in last week's message the fact that you and I, we actually have the mind of Christ. But the question came up, where do we have the mind of Christ? Well, of course, you and I have the mind of Christ in the written Word of God. The Bible itself, from Genesis to Revelation, is, of course, the mind of Christ. In particular, in Paul's epistles, you have the mind of Christ for today, for this dispensation of God's grace. When Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, the last sentence, but we have the mind of Christ, he's conveying the fact that the instructions, the information that he's teaching, the doctrine he's writing, that he's getting that by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I don't get it by direct revelation. You and I have it by the written revelation, by Scripture here. But indeed, we have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have how he thinks. We have what's important to him, what he's doing, what he wants us to do, and so on. Now, what I'd like to do this evening in talking about the mind of Christ, we're going to actually do a parallel study on the mind of Christ. And that is, we're going to take and look at the Scripture and get a better grasp, allow Scripture to give us a better grasp as to how the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually thought and what he thought about when he was here on this earth. Of course, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see, that principle, those passages about the battle for your mind, go back with me to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, 4, and 5 there. When the Apostle Paul talks about that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, we've got to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself also walked in the flesh. That if he lived in an earthly fleshly body. His warfare, however, was not after the flesh. When it says here, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was under constant assault from the adversary. His mind was under constant attack by the adversary, seeking to cause him, to lead him and cause him to abandon simple trust and faith in the written Word of God. And what, of course, he had to do was to take every thought, focus it on the Scripture, on the written Word of God, and that's how he was able to cast down the satanic attacks against him, those temptations against him, those trials that were designed by the adversary to cause him to abandon his faith in the written Word of God. Now, what we're going to do, therefore, we're going to spend some time actually in the Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, and even more specifically in the book of Psalms, to actually see and study through the thinking process of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see his mind at work. And what I want you to do is we're actually going to start, we're going to go over to the book of Hebrews here for just a moment. And you're going to see a couple of comments that the writer of Hebrews makes about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see what he actually did. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, start with me at verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9 says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Okay, now watch verse 12. Saying, and here's what Christ said, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Now that passage that the writer of Hebrews writes here in verse 12 is actually drawn from Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And at Psalms 22, beginning, in fact, if you will turn, hold your place there in Hebrews and go with me to Psalms 22 there. Go over to Psalms 22. And Psalms 22, again, you can see it, Psalms 22, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see his prayer, his speaking to the Father, his trusting the Father, his describing what happened to him, perhaps what's happening to him on the cross. But if you'll jump down to verse 22 of Psalms 22, so Psalms 22:22 is the place where the writer of Hebrews draws from. And it says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Psalms 22 is actually a reference to what Christ is going to say about the Father among redeemed Israel in the kingdom. The congregation there at verse 22 is, of course, the Jewish kingdom believers, the Jewish kingdom church, all right? And so you can see that Christ prophesies here. Of course, David is the human author, but Christ is actually prophecy about Christ. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I praise thee." That's yet to happen in the future, in the kingdom reign of Christ, when he, in that kingdom, in the midst of the brethren, in the midst of redeemed Israel, he is going to praise the name of the Father. Keep reading there at verse 23. "Ye that fear the Lord," again, this is Messiah talking, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." God the Father did not hide his face from the Messiah. When the Messiah cried unto him, God the Father heard. And the Messiah says at verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." There's redeemed Israel in the kingdom. "I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied." That's like the Lord talking about the meek shall inherit the earth. That's the kingdom. "They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." There is eternal life for the believing remnant that trusts the Messiah, because the Messiah trusted the Father. Now watch what else happens, verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Well, has verse 27 come to pass yet? No way. It's still yet to come to pass. I'll be Hopefully that's the future, that's the kingdom and eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations, and so on. Okay, so what I'm driving at here is, if you'll go back to Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews, and by the way, not just the writer of Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews teaches us some keys as to how to go back to that Old Testament and identify when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is actually speaking to the Father, conveying his trust of the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. This is, again, Christ speaking. This is the Messiah speaking. This is the writer of Hebrews saying that this is what Messiah is going to say and do. Verse 13, and again, this is the Messiah, I, that's Jesus Christ, will put my trust in him. That's in the Father. Messiah was going to put his trust in the Father. Next phrase, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's the Messiah and the believing remnant that God gave to him. That's the book of Isaiah, by the way. Okay, what I'm saying is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about this issue of the mind. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ endured such, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, go to Hebrews chapter number 12, notice what Hebrews 12 says. How did he endure the cross? How did he endure such contradiction of sinners against himself? How did he endure those satanic assaults against his mind, that satanic battle against his mind? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, here it is, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. See, in verse 2, he endured the cross. Verse 3, he endured such contradictions and sinners against himself. See that? Throughout his earthly ministry, he endured this contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured the satanic plot against him. Then he goes to the cross of Calvary, and he endures the satanic assault against him. Then he endures the wrath of God upon him when our sins were placed upon him. How in the world did he endure such things? What was in his mind? We're talking about the battle for your mind, right? What was in his mind? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 really already alluded to it when it said, I will put my trust in him. The Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in constant, total, complete trust and dependence on the written word of God. That's how he did it. The Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in absolute, total, complete dependence on the word and the will of the Father. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 8 here. No, not John 8, John 5. John chapter 5. Look at this passage here. John chapter 5 at verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. And notice what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in absolute, total, complete dependence on the written word of God. John 5:19 says this. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, you get John 5:19 now, okay? Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now when he says here, the Son can do nothing of himself, what's he saying? I mean, isn't he conveying that he is living by total, complete dependence on the Father? The Son can do nothing of himself. He's walking by faith in the written word of God. Now what I want to do, therefore, is I want to take some time and just kind of look at some of the Psalms. Look at the Old Testament. And actually see the Lord Jesus Christ in his dependence on the Father. And if you would, start with me, for example, over at Psalms 27. There are many, many different Psalms that we could look at. But Psalms 27 is one of them. Now again, when you read these Psalms, you want to read them as though it was the Lord Jesus Christ who is the person that is actually being spoken about here. And he's conveying this to and about the Father. So for example, when it says in Psalms 27, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Now, most of the time when you read these Psalms, initially you think of King David, who is conveying that the Lord was his light and salvation, and that's true. There's no doubt about that. Sometimes you also see in these Psalms the believing remnant in Israel who is reading these Psalms and they're trusting in the Lord, and that's also true. But the reason that David's confidence in the Lord, and that the believing remnant that their confidence in the Lord was going to be found true, they were not going to be ashamed, is that the Messiah himself would also trust the Father, and the Father would come through. The Father would be true to his word. So when you read Psalms 27, what I want to encourage you to do is we're going to read this as though this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking right here in his earthly ministry, trusting the Father, trusting God's word. And we can see where he placed his dependence. He says in verse 1, therefore, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, when you read that as the Lord Jesus Christ saying about Jehovah God the Father, you can see that what he's doing, he's realizing he has nothing to fear, that his total complete dependence is in the word of the Father. Look at verse 2 now. Watch what happens. "When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Now, think about that for a minute. Do you remember a situation that actually was fulfilled in that? Well, if that's the Messiah there, go with me, if you would, over to John chapter number 18. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter number 18. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the garden and the mob comes to arrest him? If you look at John 18, verse 3, "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." Okay, look back at Psalms 27, verse 2. You've got, "When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat of my flesh." Right, now go back to John 18, verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him," see, he knew what was going to happen, "he went forth and said to them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." Look at Psalms 27, verse 2. "When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat of my flesh, they stumbled and fell." That's interesting. Now, Israel also stumbled and fell, right? But it's interesting that you see that same thing happen when the wicked, this mob that has come to take the Lord, the Lord's confidence is in the Father, and they fall back. Psalm 27, verse 3, "Though an host should encamp against me," and did they? They sure did. At the cross, not only did you have the host of unbelieving Israel, but you had the host of the satanic devils that were around him. "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. the war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. In what? In that he has nothing to fear because he's trusting the Father, right? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Friends, that's the kingdom. Christ is looking at the kingdom. The way that Hebrews 12 verse 2 said that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He's looking at the kingdom right there in verse 4. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock.
Congratulations.
And now shall my head be lifted up above my knees and round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praise unto the Lord. There's the kingdom. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And that's exactly what he did. Look with me, if you would, over to Psalm 16. Look over to Psalm 16. Now, according to Peter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, look at Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now hold that verse there and come with me to Acts 2. According to Peter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 2, Peter says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, that Psalm 16 is a reference to Jesus Christ. And how do we get that? Look with me at verse 22, Acts 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Okay, now watch verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says that David spoke concerning Christ, and here's what he said. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now watch Peter's interpretation. Watch what Peter says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, as he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he was raised that Christ to sit on his throne, he, that's David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. When Peter goes and points to Psalm 2, Peter says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, not Psalm 2, Psalm 16. In Acts 2, Peter says that Psalm 16 is a reference to the Messiah. So now go back with me to Psalm 16. Let's look at the whole Psalm here. According to Peter, again, Psalm 16 is a reference to the Messiah. So you've got to read it that way. Sure, David wrote it, but David was a prophet. And he prophesied about the Messiah. And so when you see Psalm 16, you've got to read it as though it's the Lord Jesus Christ talking to the Father, trusting the Father. And here's what he says. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. That's how Christ endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Absolute, total dependence and trust on the Father. He says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Now keep reading. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. There is the Messiah who trusts the Father, who's looking for the believing remnant, and his delight is in that believing remnant. You see his thinking process? You see the mind of Christ here? Now, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. So there is the ungodly part of the nation. There is the scribes, the Pharisees, the Christ rejectors. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Christ stayed completely, totally separate from their false apostate religious system there. Again, you see his thinking process here. Now, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The Father was going to maintain his walk and everything. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. When he says the lines are fallen unto me, the responsibility for redeeming Israel, the responsibility for reconciling the nation, for providing redemption, has fallen on him. In pleasant places, that was in Jerusalem, in the land. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. He was going to inherit the kingdom, inherit the nation. And then he says, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. See, the Father instructed him, he taught him. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And then, again, here's where Peter picks up the quote. So here's what Messiah said. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. How is it that the Lord endured such contradiction of sinners? Right there. He set the Lord always before his face. He kept his thinking on the Word and the will of God. He had to take control of his thinking constantly. Even though he didn't have sin in the flesh, he was still in the body of flesh, and he still faced the adversary. He still faced the scribes and the Pharisees. He still faced the rejection of the nation. And what he had to do is he had to walk by faith in the written word of God, and that he did. So verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. In what hope? Well, according to Peter in Acts 2, this describes his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. When he went to the cross, he had confidence that the Father would raise him from the dead. And what was his confidence? You can see it in verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's a direct reference to the doctrine of the resurrection. Jesus Christ believed that though he was going to taste death, though he was going to go to the cross and suffer death, that God the Father would raise him from the dead. That God would not let his holy one see corruption. Now watch verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. There's resurrection life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, and there are pleasures forevermore. There's the kingdom. See that? So you run down through Psalm 16 and you have a portrait of the very life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusts his Father. The responsibility of the nation falls upon him. He speaks the good word to the believing remnant. He faces death by trusting the Father. Accounting that the Father is able to raise him from the dead, which he does, and he's going to enjoy the kingdom. At the right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see in Psalms 116, you have in these 11 verses here, you've got a picture of the first coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and then, of course, the second coming of the kingdom. Isn't that fascinating how he does that there? Look with me over to, if you would, Psalms 100 and... Let me just double check this one here. Psalms 116. Let me see if that's the one I'm looking for. Yeah, look at Psalms 116. And once again, you can see at verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Obviously, this is David speaking. But David was a prophet, and he prophesied about the Messiah and the trust that the Messiah would have in the Father. And the Messiah says this, Psalms 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Now, hold that thought. And go with me to John, chapter number 11. Now, John chapter number 11 is interesting. John chapter 11, of course, is a chapter about when Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. So it's a whole study in the doctrine of resurrection. And when the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the tomb, he tells Mary to take the stone away. It tells Martha to take the stone away, but Martha says, Lord, he stinketh, he's been dead 4 days. And then jump with me at John 11, verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Okay, now watch this. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou, look at the wording there, hast, past tense, heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Think about what he's saying here. Jesus Christ prays here out loud. Not because he doubts that the Father has heard him and has been listening, not because he's trying to wake God up. He says right here the reason he's praying out loud was not for the benefit of the Father or for the Son, but for the benefit of the people. You see what he says there? What I want you to see is the fact that verse 41, after he lifts up his eyes, he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. God the Father's been listening to him all his whole life. And I knew that thou hearest me always. God the Father always heard him. Christ was in constant communication with the Father. Constant. Paul would say, pray without ceasing. That's what Christ did. He was in constant communication with the Father. And so if you go back with me to Psalms 116, back to Psalms 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. You see the direct parallel there? It's almost the same thing. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Alright. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Now that's what he does towards the end of Psalms 22 when he says, deliver my soul from the lion's mouth. And then he says at verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from failing. From falling, I'm sorry. Now think about this. When Jesus Christ was reading these verses, what did he know the Father would deliver him from? There are three things described in verse 8. He says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. He knew that there was going to be three things that the Father would deliver him from. Obviously, from death. How would he deliver him from death if he was going to have to die? The only way the Father would be able to deliver him from death if he was going to have to die is God would have to do what? Raise him from the dead. He says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears. What's that? That's sorrow. He was delivered from sorrow and my feet from falling. That satanic plot to cause him to fall. Well, you can see in that passage that David prophesied here that Messiah would be delivered from death, from sorrow, and from the satanic plot of evil seeking to destroy him. And then verse 9, he says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, what do you suppose that is? You'll see that phrase, the land of the living. Sometimes you read it in various contexts and it'll sound like, well, it's this side of eternity. Other times you'll read it and it's the kingdom. And in this context, that's exactly what it is. The land of the living is the land of those who are living. They're in resurrection life. And then he says at verse 10, I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. When he says at verse 10, I believe, he believed what? He believed that the Father would raise him from the dead. Verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You know, when he says here, I will take the cup of salvation. Remember he prays in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Here you can see him with a willing heart. He says, I will take this cup. He doesn't take it in rebellion. He takes it by faith. He takes that cup of salvation. And in doing so, he calls upon the name of the Lord. That cup of salvation was the wine of the wrath of Almighty God. It was poured out there at the cross of Christ for our sins. And he willingly took that cup that was his to take, trusting that the Father would raise him from the dead. Verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant, I am thy servant, and the son of thy handmaid, thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise you, Lord. Friend, that's all a reference to the kingdom there. When he's raised from the dead, he offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Father in the audience of the people. Now, if you would, go with me to Isaiah 53. And once again, you can see the mind of Christ back here in the Old Testament, trusting the Father. You know, one we should have looked at. So before you go to Isaiah 53, let's go back to Psalms 22. Psalms 23, of course, the Lord is my shepherd, psalm of the great shepherd. And it's interesting that oftentimes you hear this psalm in funerals, things like that. Most of the time when people read this psalm, they read it for a devotional. And that's fine, but there's something else going on here. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalms 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me, he would be the Father, me is the Son, the Messiah. Now listen, this certainly was also true of David, and it's certainly going to be true of the believing remnant. But the reason it's true for them is because it's true of the Messiah. He's the one that set the perfect example of trusting the Father, which is why they can trust him. So it says at verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And that he did. He says, I will fear no evil. See how he made those choices, that choice to trust the word of God. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now watch what happens. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death, and then watch verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. There's the anointed Messiah right there. There's the kingdom. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's the kingdom reigning Christ. See that? Once again, you have the Lord trusting in the Father, going through death, coming up in resurrection, destroying the enemies, getting the kingdom anyway. Remember, they wanted to rip that kingdom from him. He's the anointed Messiah, and he dwells in the presence of the Lord forever. See that there? And you know, you can read psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm like this, where it's talking about the Messiah. And you can see his thinking process. You can see his first coming, his rejection by the nation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his second coming, and then the kingdom and eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those same psalms, you see references to the believing remnant that he reaches, and they put their trust in him. Look with me, if you would, over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, from a little bit of a different perspective, this is the believing remnant. Through the voice of Isaiah, speaking about the Messiah. Verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, there's the Messiah, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. When Messiah showed up, the nation of Israel rejected him. But the believing remnant comes to see, they say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There's the believing remnant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought as a lamb from the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. There's his death, right? Here comes his burial, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was in deceit in his mouth. There's his burial. He dies, he's buried. Now watch the perspective of the Father. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There's the Father. He, the Father, has put him to grief. When thou, that's the Father, shall make his soul an offering for sin, he, the Father, shall see his seed. He, the Father, shall prolong his day. There's resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's the kingdom. See that phrase there? He shall prolong his day. There's eternal life. the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, there is the kingdom. Verse 11, he, that's the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul, the Messiah's soul, and shall be satisfied. There the Father is satisfied with the travail of his soul on behalf of his nation. And now the Father says this, because the Father is satisfied, by his knowledge, by Messiah's knowledge, shall my righteous servant, that's God's righteous servant, justify me. That is the believing remnant. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I, that's God the Father, divide him a portion with the great. And he, that's the Messiah, shall divide the spoil with the strong. There's a believing remnant. Because he, that's the Messiah, hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Think about when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross. The first thing he says, my God, I'm sorry, the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And think about Jesus Christ reading Isaiah 53, knowing that it's talking about him, knowing that he's going to have to take on death, knowing that his soul is going to go through travail, knowing that the Father was raising from the dead, but what he had to do on the cross was make intercession for the transgressors. So while he's hanging on that cross there, first thing he says is, Father, forgive him, for they know not what they do. You see his thinking process? You see his mind here? He lived his life in total, complete dependence on the Father. Now go back with me, if you would, all the way over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, where we started. What we're trying to convey is this, that the battle for our mind, the way to have victory in the battle of our mind, for our mind, is to rest, what's Hebrews 12? Is to rest in the written Word of God to us. Just like Jesus Christ rested in the written Word of God to him. When we rest in the written Word of God to us, remember, the merit is not in what we do. The merit, the value is not in us resting. We don't gain salvation or keep salvation by us continuing to rest in Christ. That's how we enjoy the victory that is already ours in Christ. That's how we win the battle of our mind on a moment-by-moment daily basis. Is take and place our faith, trust in the written Word of God. And the reason that we can have confidence that it works is because it works for the Messiah. It works for him. He was victorious. And so again, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says this. Again, this is to the Hebrews. It's about the Hebrew program. It's not about the body of Christ, but you can see a definite parallel here. He says this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and joy was the kingdom, the resurrection of life in the kingdom, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. See that the way that Jesus Christ was able to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself, the way he was able to endure the cross, is that he kept his mind and heart focused on the written Word of God. Friends, that's what we need to do as well. If you'll go back with me over to, look at chapter 5 of Hebrews. You can see what he did. Chapter 5, verse 7 says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now again, this is the Hebrew program, but again, you see the principle here where the Lord Jesus Christ, he was hurt, he feared God, he trusted God, he rested in God's word. That's how we, if you go back where we started, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that's how we cast down those imaginations. Go back to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, you've got the written word of God. In fact, the weapons, plural, you've got those weapons over in Ephesians chapter 6. We're actually going to talk about that more next time. But the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The way you do these verses is you just got to rest in the Word of God. You just got to trust the Word of God. Some difficulty, some challenge, whatever it is that comes along, you got to take control of your thinking, rest in what the verses say, and move on from there. When I say move on, I don't mean move on in the sense of moving away from the verse. What I mean is continue to walk through life. We've been talking about the battle for our mind, and we're going to talk more next time specifically about the weapons, such as in Ephesians 6. But I wanted to take this time this evening to really understand, to look at the mind of Christ, look at his thinking process when he was here on this earth, enduring such contradiction of sinners against himself, enduring the cross, and how he was able to do that, trusting by faith in the written Word of God, trusting the Father every single morning. Because he trusted the Father perfectly, we simply can rest and trust in him and his victory. Okay, well, we're pretty much out of time this evening. Let's see if we have any questions or comments. If anybody has any questions about our study this evening, then if you would, just go ahead and raise your hand, and then we'll go ahead and answer your question that way. He lives too. How are you doing this evening? Let me go ahead and give you the microphone, and then you can ask your question.
Congratulations. You have been selected to receive a free Xbox 360.
The question is based upon John chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus Christ said this, he said there, look at the verse, the Son can do nothing of himself. John chapter 5 again, notice the wording at verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself. The question is he does he not have a free will? When he says the Son can do nothing, does it mean he doesn't have a free will? Does it mean he's programmed, that kind of thing? No, in fact, he does have a free will. What he's conveying there is the fact that he is in exercising his free will, he is choosing to be totally dependent on the Father. So just like we talked about tonight, looking at those Old Testament passages, even though they were written by David was a prophet, they were describing the very thinking process of Christ. When he says the Son can do nothing of himself, it's because the Son is living in total, complete dependence on the Father, and he's doing that by free choice. Not because he was programmed or that type of thing, but he's doing it by free choice. He's choosing to live in total, complete dependence on the Father. Okay, did that answer that question? Okay, great. Okay, good. He lives too. Let me go ahead and give you the microphone. And or if you don't have a microphone, if you want to just type in your question, just do it that way as well. So here, what you need to do is, he lives, first of all, he lives, do you have a microphone? If you have a microphone, just type in the letter Y for yes. So do that first if you have a microphone. If you do not have a microphone, just type in the letter N for no. Okay, in that case, just like you typed in the sentences there, it won't take it in the no. Just type in your question. Type in your question and then punch enter. And very good. All right, you can see the question. It's based upon Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter 5. And then I see we've got another individual, the neighbor, Dr. Akey, I guess that is. I apologize if I pronounced that wrong. I see your hand up next. So we'll get to your question next. The question is this. Go to Galatians 5, and you also want to get 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. You want to get two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter number 5. In Galatians chapter number 5 at verse 21, Galatians 5, 21, it says, okay, the question basically is this. Let me read the verse. It's in Galatians 5, 21, it says, it's endings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the question is, if we are saved by grace and eternally secure in Christ, what then does Paul mean here when he says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? How is it that we, if we do some of these things, could wind up not inheriting the kingdom of God if salvation is indeed by grace and if, if your return was secure? Okay, it's a very, very good question. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to compare that verse with a parallel passage of Scripture that's going to help us understand the answer to the question. So now go with me to 1 Corinthians 6, and don't let go of Galatians. We're going to come back to it. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now do you see, first of all, do you see the parallel with both passages? Both passages have that phrase, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's number first thing to notice is the parallel passages, okay? Number two, the thing to notice, therefore, is that these passages are going to help explain each other. They're going to help give us light on the situation. Now, real briefly, you're going to get a piece of paper, and you're going to jot some notes down from 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. On your piece of paper, you're going to draw a line right down the middle. On the left side, you're going to take some brief notes. On the right side, you're going to take some brief notes. And here it is. Watch this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Okay. On the left side of your page, you're going to write down the word unjust. On the right side of your page, you're going to write down saints. And immediately, that's going to set the stage for exactly what Paul is talking about in here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. He's talking about unbelievers and believers. Keep going. Jump with me, if you would, down to verse, jump down to verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So once again, on the left side of your piece of paper, you're going to write down the word unbelievers. On the right side of your paper, you're going to write down the word brother / brethren. Those are believers. Okay, now if you would jump a little bit further ahead, verse 8. Nay, ye be wrong and defraud, and that your brethren, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous, so once again, on the left side of your piece of paper, you're going to write down the word unrighteous. On the right side of your piece of paper, you're going to write down the word brethren. Now, when you look at your piece of paper, therefore, what do you have? Well, you've got unbelievers and believers. You've got unbelievers represented by the left side of your piece of paper. You've got believers represented by the right side of the piece of paper. Fundamentally, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying to the Corinthians, you guys are saints. You guys are justified. You guys are the righteous. You guys are brethren. Why then are you acting like unbelievers act? Unbelievers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you are. So why would you want to live like, act like a bunch of unbelievers when they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you are going to inherit the kingdom of God? You used to be what they are, but God doesn't see you that way anymore. So why go act like that? With that in mind, now watch verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See, that's who's not going to inherit it. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sinners, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those unsaved people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, verse 11, and such were, past tense, some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. These guys are saved people. They're saints. They're washed, sanctified, justified. So Paul fundamentally is saying to the Corinthians here that you guys are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, and yet you're living like people who aren't washed, sanctified, and justified. Those people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you are, so why in the world would you live like they're living? Now, fundamentally, that's the same thing Paul is doing in Galatians chapter number 5. He's saying that you guys have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you guys have got that new nature, Christ is your life, and you still have the flesh. The flesh is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So why live through the flesh? Instead, live by grace. Walk in the Spirit. So again, in the context, he's not saying that a saved person is going to lose their salvation. That's impossible. Rather, he's telling the Galatians, why are you living in the flesh? The flesh is not the inherit the kingdom of God. And all those things that he describes here are the product of the flesh. That's not who you are in Christ. So why live that way? Instead, walk in the Spirit. And so on. That is the answer to your question. I would encourage you, anybody else listening to this, to go ahead and, you know, think this through, study it out. Don't take this on my say so. You go back and spend time in the Scripture and see if that doesn't bear out. And thanks for your question. It's a very good question. Now, somebody else had their hand up a few minutes ago. I don't see it up anymore. I wonder if... There it is right there. Okay, let's see. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Deneger, Dr. Aki, I guess that is, or Drake, if you could, Dr. Drake, very good. Let me give you the microphone and then go ahead with the question. By the way, do you have a microphone? If so, just...
First of all, I'd like to say I'm glad that guy asked that, and you answered that.
Exactly.
That really helped me out. I'm kind of like those Corinthians. You know, I got saved when I was younger, and I fell away, you know, into sin a lot of times, but God has, you know, always chastised me and still deals with me supernaturally. So that's absolutely the truth. But what I was going to ask was, do you believe the tribulation talked about in Revelation, is it 3.5 years or 7 years? Because I've heard different teachings on that.
Yes, very good. Thanks for your question. It's a great question, and thanks for the comment as well about let me first of all, before I answer your question about the tribulation, just go back to that thing about, you know, 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5. We absolutely are eternally secure in Christ, and thank God for that. Isn't that true? You know, because all of us, even after we're saved, struggle with various issues. And if anyone comes along and suggests or teaches that, you know, once you get saved, you'll never sin again, or if you do sin, then you lose your salvation, well, frankly, there's somebody that just doesn't know what they're talking about. There's a person that they don't really understand how bad of a sinner they were and how the value of the cross of Jesus Christ. And, you know, if they think that they're going to keep themselves saved, well, that's a form of self-righteousness. So as you mentioned, yeah, you know, like the Corinthians, we can all certainly stray at times, but God is faithful. Isn't that wonderful? God's faithful. Hence, we love Him because He loves us. We serve Him not out of fear, but out of gratitude. So again, Dr. A.G., thanks for that. Now, back to your question on the tribulation period. Yes, the tribulation period, it's 7 years. It is, in fact, broken up into 2 3.5-year periods. Now, let me briefly go over that. Look with me, first of all, to the book of Daniel. Where do we get the 7 year from? The 7 year period from? Let's talk about that first briefly. Daniel chapter number 9, Daniel records, he was given and he records this prophetic time schedule. Daniel 9:24, the duration for the whole time schedule was to be, as it says, 70 weeks. 70 weeks. We're not going to get all the details about this, but 70 weeks, that was going to be 70 sevens. A week, the word week, it simply means seven. It could be a week of days. It could be a week of years. Things like that. In this context, it winds up being a week of years. Well, Messiah was to show up 69 of those of the 70 weeks, Messiah would show up and be cut off. Jump down to verse 26 of Daniel 9. The starting point was when the command was given to go back and restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah to repent, the prince. In fact, if you look at verse 25, Daniel 9:25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem," okay, there's a starting point. That's when you start the stopwatch. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. So there were going to be 69 of them, right? For time's sake, just jump ahead. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now there's the cross. No doubt about it, that's the cross. The cutting off of the Messiah was the cross. It says, "But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." So you have 69 of the weeks in verse 25 and 26, but we're missing 1 week but 7 years. Well, where is that? Now we're at verse 27. And verse 27 says this, "And he," that's going to wind up being the Antichrist, "he shall confirm the covenant with me for 1 week." Now that's where you get the 7 year period of time in Daniel's prophecy. Now watch, because this 1 week, this 7 year period is going to be broken in half. It says, "And in the midst of the week." See that? So there it's broken in half. So that's the reason that sometimes you hear people say that the tribulation period is 3.5 years, others say it's 7. It's a 7 year period of time when you're connecting it with the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, because there's that 1 week left, but that 1 week is, in fact, divided into 2 halves. Each half goes 3.5 years. If you look at the book of Revelation now, go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter number 12. And watch it here in Revelation chapter number 12. You're going to see you're going to be given a time frame that is half of the seven. You've got this, John sees this sign in heaven. You've got this combat in heaven. You've got Satan seeking to destroy Israel. The man's child is caught up into heaven. Now look at verse 6. Start looking at verse 6 of Revelation 12. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, if you write down 1,260 days, what you're going to find is that's 42 months, which equals 3.5 years. Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 14. Verse 14. "And so the woman were given 2 wings of the great eagle, of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place," watch this, "where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. So you've got 1 year in the time, 2 more years in the times, and half of a year. So you've got 3.5 years and so on. So again, I'm kind of going on and on. I don't mean to belabor the answer, but simply if your question was, it was the tribulation period 3.5 or 7, because you heard both. It's a 7 year period of time, and that 7 year period is divided into 2 3.5 year sections. And it's interesting, it actually gets in some cases divided up even into more specific details further than that with the various plagues and vials in the book of Revelation. That kind of thing. So hopefully that at least answers a little bit of your question there. And if somebody limits the tribulation period to just 3.5 years, that's not accurate at all. Because it is indeed, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. One of the reasons that people say that the tribulation period is only 3.5 years is because of the concept that the world and Israel is going to be staying in peace and safety, so that they're going to have peace and safety for the first 3.5 years, then sudden destruction for the last 3.5 years and so forth. And while the principle is certainly true that they are going to be staying in peace and safety, that doesn't mean that the 7 year period is not the tribulation period. It's the whole thing is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the purging of the unbelievers out of Israel, and it certainly gets intensified as you progress through that tribulation period. And of course, thank God that the Church of the Body of Christ, you and I as believers today, are absolutely not going through any of that time. Those who want to make the tribulation period just last 3.5 years, one of the reasons that some of them do it is that they want to put the body of Christ into going through the tribulation period. But of course, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we're not going through that at all. So anyway, Dr. A.T., thanks so much for your question. We appreciate that. Any other questions here tonight? So just that's exactly the catching away is going to be prior to the resumption of the prophetic program. And the balance of the fulfillment of the prophetic scripture. So, again, thanks for being with us, Dr. Aiken, tonight. Thank you very much for that question. We do appreciate that. Anybody else have any other questions tonight? And so, just raise, anybody else here have a question tonight? What's for dessert? Is your question? Okay. All right. Yeah, they're already eating it there. All right, folks. Well, once again, thank you so much for joining us tonight. Remember that our next live session is going to be this Saturday night. We're going to be continuing our study, verse-by-verse study, in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter number 1. That's this Saturday night, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And then, of course, the 2 live services for Sunday will be broadcast on this Pal Talk Room as well. Remember, our theme passage for this Pal Talk Room and our website and this ministry: not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Good night.